You know, growing up, my family and I, though we grew up in Chicago, we did a lot of road trips each summer. My dad still to this day loves driving. He can drive for like 16 hours straight. It is amazing. I can't even do that. But he always enjoyed driving. I think it was his sanctuary. He always had a lot of peace and comfort in driving. So we would drive from Chicago to Florida to visit Walt Disney World. We'd drive from Chicago to Arizona to visit the Grand Canyon. We drive everywhere, New York, East Coast, West Coast, all over. And now looking back upon those times, they're good memories. But for those of you and those of us who grew up with long road trips with our siblings in the backseat of the car, you know how challenging it can be. It was tough staying in the backseat with my older sister. You know, we'd fight. We'd play games. You know, if you guys ever play the game like Punch Buggy, right? It's like if you see a certain type of car, a certain color, you scream out that car and color first, and you get to hit your sibling. And then all of a sudden you'd scream out, oh, Punch Buggy Blue, then boom, right? And then she'd be like, I can't see anything. It's like, oh, it was there. Little did she know that I just kind of made it up to get revenge on her. But hopefully she won't hear this message, so. And also, the other thing that my sister and I tried before is if you ever watched some cartoons or children's shows, it seems fun when you watch is when the kids always ask the dad driving, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? With no time in between those questions. And so we couldn't wait to give it a try. After a couple of are we there yet, we realized my dad does not enjoy that question very much. He'd be like, and then, okay, next game, let's move on, okay. And again, if you know, for those when you take long road trips, especially with kids, it's not a pleasant experience. Especially before the invention of portable DVD players, before portable video games, before iPads to entertain all the children in the cars, it was a tough time traveling 10, 12, 14 hours. But despite how difficult it would be, and despite how challenging our creativity would be to think of new games to keep us entertained, what would get us excited in the midst of the long drives was looking forward, was looking at the pictures of where we were headed. And so the Walt Disney World catalogs or the Grand Canyon pictures would get us excited. You know, seeing our destination made us look forward to the end of our journey. And it helped us endure the present challenges that we are facing. And that, in essence, is what the book of Revelation is doing for the suffering church and for the challenging times that the believers are having. As they're going through suffering and as the Revelation is also telling them that greater days of suffering are coming, before they get too discouraged, interspersed between these challenging times, God is revealing to them a picture or a glimpse of what they have to look forward to. Where the people of God will eventually end up in glory. Where our ultimate destination will be. It is a reminder for the church and for us that no matter how hard life gets, this is not your final destination. We are headed to someplace far more majestic and grand that will put all of our difficulties in a distant, faded memory someday. Amen? And so it gives us glimpses of what we can look forward to in our future despite our challenges in the present. And so that's what we want to look at today. So follow along with me in your Bibles and also in your outlines. And we'll explore this question of what we can look forward to as believers. And what are these things? A few things. First of all, we can look forward to the promise that all the saved will be sealed. So everyone repeat, all the saved will be sealed. Okay, so those who belong to Jesus Christ, all who are saved, will be sealed with a sign of salvation up until the very end. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds on the earth. that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, this is apocalyptic language, simply meaning that God is in control over every part or all the four corners of the earth. Now, again, it's apocalyptic language. Obviously, there aren't any true four corners of the globe, but it means that he is in control of all spheres of creation. Even the winds and the waves are under his control, for all creation is under the control of God. So the judgments of chapter 6 will not be released until this next thing is done, verse 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, what is this seal of God that is written on their foreheads? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 tells us, it says this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, this is not a literal writing on the foreheads, but head symbolizes the piece of the body of authority representing the whole body. Just as Christ is referred to the head of the church, meaning that he is the authority over the church. And so sealing or writing the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father on the heads or the foreheads of people simply represented that Jesus is the authority over the lives of believers. That's in essence what they are saying. And it is a way of marking a seal of ownership upon God's people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us that all believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance that is to come. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, one of the great gifts we receive is the Holy Spirit that lives within us as a guarantee of our place in heaven for eternity. So all the saved will be sealed, but those who are not saved will be marked with the mark of the beast. Those who are saved will be sealed with the name of Christ and God as authority over our lives, but those who are not saved will be marked with the mark of the beast. Later on, we will see a satanic counterfeit of this act when those who do not trust in Christ will receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their right hands. Again, so the saved will be sealed, but the wicked will be marked. Now, what is the significance here? The difference in terminology is significance. The word for seal implies security under protective authority. Just as when you seal an envelope, it is an authority. It is protected from tampering. And so the fact that God says, "I will seal my people," means that I will protect my people. I will be their authority and I will protect them until they come home. While the mark of the beast cannot make such a promise, because the ultimate end of the saved, of the sealed, is salvation. The ultimate end of those who are marked is destruction. But for the last days, this is not a seal of physical protection per se, because death and martyrdom is the path of the cross. But it is a spiritual protection. God will protect his servants from being deceived and protect their faith to remain firm until the end. Now, again, my apologies. Because of the complexities of some of the passages that we're going to be going through in Revelation, I have to get into teacher mode sometimes before I get into preacher mode. And so hold on just a little bit longer as we stay in teacher mode for a moment, and then I'll get back into preacher mode. So just hold on a little bit longer. G.K. Beale says this, "The sealing enables them to respond in faith to the trials through which they pass, so that these trials become the very instruments by which they can even be strengthened in their faith." Robert Mounts continues, "Their being sealed does not protect them from physical death, but it ensures entrance into the eternal kingdom. They will remain faithful in the coming persecution." So one of the signs this is telling us, One of the signs that you are saved is that you will persevere in faith until the very end. That is one of the seals or signs of salvation, that no matter the suffering, you will persevere until the very end. His saints will endure even through persecution and pain because the saved see the preciousness of who Jesus Christ is and cherish Christ above all else. Amen. They hold on to him even in suffering because he is worth more than comforts and more than gold. There's a story of one of John's disciples, and this is actually the John, author of Revelation, that we're talking about here. One of John's direct disciples named Polycarp, and he was from the church in Smyrna, and we looked at that church a little bit earlier on. Polycarp is famous for his martyrdom, or his death, for the gospel. And it happened when the church was rapidly growing and the Roman Empire was persecuting all the Christians because they heard that they served a different Lord. Because for Romans, Caesar was Lord. And then they started seeing the rapid spread and growth of the gospel. These Christians are growing and multiplying and they're claiming this other person as Lord. And so Caesar declared persecution over them. A lot of them died for their faith because for them, Caesar and the Roman government saw Christianity as a threat. So Polycarp was one of the church leaders. And when he was 86 years old, he was imprisoned for his faith. 86 years old. And so the guards and those who were assigned to torture him and kill him, they took pity on him. They're like, you know, this guy is 86 years old. He looks harmless. He looks very elderly. And so they gave him another chance. They say, hey, Polycarp, I know that you're one of the leaders of this cult or sect in their eyes. So you know what? Just simply say with your mouth. You don't have to mean it in your heart. Just say with your mouth, Caesar is Lord. Here's some, you know, some incense. Just sprinkle some incense in front of the altar for Caesar, and we'll let you go. Simple as that. Just do it, all right? We don't want to hurt you. But this is his reply at the age of 86. 86 years I've served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so he was soon tortured, and he was burned alive at the stake. 86 years old. But it was through his death that the church grew even stronger, because for the rest of the disciples, they saw in their leader what it looks like to follow Christ in life and to love Christ until death. And the church grew stronger because he was a living testimony of what it looks like when the seal of salvation is upon your life. You value Christ above your life. Amen. That is Christianity. Let's look at verse 4. And then I heard, so everybody say that, heard. I want to emphasize that later, so I wanted to stress that for us right now. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, the only time in the Bible, in Old Testament, that God called forth a numbering of people, and he heard the number of people. The only time he called forth numbering is when they were preparing for battle. Whenever God was never interested in, hey, you know, I wonder how, hey, Moses, how many people you got now? I've just got a curiosity. It was never like that. It was only in preparation for battle. And even with that, they would count only those who have a certain age to fight in battle. And so this has language of warfare for us. And so, this is a sign that the end time believers must see themselves or ourselves as God's holy army. We are the army of God. Amen? Now, before we get too excited, so yeah, let's just kick some butt. Before you get into that mentality, there's a distinction that must be made here in terms of this number of 144,000. Because this end time army of God is not about declaring a holy war and killing off our enemies, as some religions do. It's about being killed and martyred for the sake of sharing the gospel. The difference is this. In God's army, like with Jesus Christ, it is through sacrifice victory is achieved. That is the army that God is raising up, a people who will count their lives as loss for the sake of valuing the name of Jesus, reaching the ends of the earth to all the nations, all the people groups of the world, to value Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel and say, I will answer your call, Jesus Christ. Who will go for us? God, I will go. And God is raising up an end time army, not to fight and kill physically, but to be killed if necessary for the sake of the nations to hear of our Savior and King. That is what God is doing. That is what this army represents. People who will not kill, but be willing to be killed, to be the seed that will die so that more life can grow. That is the army. Let's look at this army right now. Verse 5. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. I'd like for you all to memorize that for next week. Now, again, the reason why we have to kind of go into teaching mode a little bit more is because just for these verses that I read, there are many issues that we could discuss about these verses, such as, why is Judah listed first and not Reuben? Reuben was the firstborn. And most likely, it's because Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Or why is the tribe of Dan left out? I mean, they were part of the original. Why is Manasseh put in? He was not Israel's son. He was Israel's grandson. Why are the Levites included in this list? I mean, they were to be set apart, especially from battle. And even why this list of the 12 tribes of Israel? And did you know there are 18 different lists of the tribes of Israel's that are revealed throughout the Old Testament, and none of them match this list? So we could do a whole sermon series just on this, or we could go for 2 or 3 hours, if you guys don't mind. But I know that I might be the only one here by the end of the sermon, and so we won't do that. So because of time, we'll have to pick out a couple of the more primary principles to draw out from these verses for today. Now, if you do want to get into the answer to a lot of these questions and issues, there are a lot of great biblical resources, Bible commentaries, and maybe for a future blog post, I'll list for you the commentaries and resources that I've been using in preparation for these messages. So if you want to do that, you could do your own study. But again, there are two primary issues that I want to deal with today for this. And number one is the numbering of the 144,000, that actual number. And number two, who these tribes and what this number represents. So first of all, let's look at the 144,000. Now, some people take this to be a literal number, meaning a literal number of people in the end. So there will be 144,000 people, believers, who will remain in the end times, or this will be the number of martyrs for the church. But it is more likely that this number is symbolic because 12, again, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Old Covenant, New Covenant, 12 is both squared here, 12 times 12, 144, and multiplied by 1,000. These numbers are a twofold way of emphasizing completeness. And so it is saying this is a complete number. This represents, the people that you will see represents the whole people of God, the perfect number that God has ordained to be saved. So there will be a complete number for the people of God in the end. And this will also help us understand the second issue of who these tribes and what this number represents. Some see the 144,000 to be, because it's listed as the tribes of Israel, that this is literally Jewish people. Literally Jewish people who will be saved. So at the end, especially because of Romans chapter 11, they're thinking that in the end times before Christ comes back, God will somehow save again a lot more Jewish people to be the representatives of the end time battle and martyrs. But I'll have to agree with Robert Mounts when he says that this interpretation brings up some serious complexities for the book of Revelation by bringing in racial distinctions, which the New Testament seems to dissolve. And what do I mean by this? A big emphasis in Revelation and the whole New Testament is how the true Israel is not the physical line of Jewish people any longer, but the new Israel, the true Israel, are people who through faith in Jesus Christ are now part of the lineage of Abraham, our father in faith. Okay, so that is the new covenant community of faith. Another clue that this represents all the people of God and not just Jews is found in verse 3. When you look back in verse 3, he says, until we have sealed the servants of God. Now, 11 times this word servants is used in the book of Revelation. And again, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Every single instance, whenever it uses this word servants or slaves, it is in reference to the whole people of God, everyone, all the nations. And so again, we want from this, we gather that this is representing 144,000 is a symbolic number of a perfect number of people representing all the peoples of the earth. So it represents the whole people of God, and it matches a parallel structure to the lion-lamb connection we saw in chapter 5 concerning hearing and seeing pointing to the same thing. Now you remember when we looked at that. And then I heard, a couple chapters ago, John was saying, and then I heard who will come to save people is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Do you remember that? Okay, so he hears this lion, this victorious, powerful image. The lion from the tribe of Judah will come to be the Messiah. And then, so I heard lion, and then I saw what? Lamb, right? Do you remember that? So I heard lion, and then I saw, meow, lamb, right? But it was pointing to the same person of Jesus Christ. The same parallel is happening here. He says, then I heard the number, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 9 it says, then I saw countless numbers of people from every tribe, tongue, and language. So he hears the perfect symbolic number, and then he sees the reality. He hears the old covenant prophecy of that the sons of Israel will be numerous to Abraham, and then he sees the new covenant reality that there will be as many as the stars in the sky, a people from every tribe, tongue, and people. Amen? Did you guys get that? All right, I'll take off my teaching cap right now, and we'll go back into preaching mode. Amen? So again, my apologies. We're going to have to deal with a lot of complex passages in the coming weeks, so please thank you for your patience. So yes, all the saved will be sealed. Amen? But also, all the peoples will praise him. So everyone repeat, all the peoples will praise him. So all the peoples from all the nations will one day praise the name of Jesus. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So a great multitude that no one can count will be in heaven. Praise God. And God's promise to Abraham in Genesis to give him countless descendants will be fulfilled. People from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, people groups of all the world, all languages. And what are these people doing? They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How did chapter 6 end? With those who did not know Christ, trembling in fear, wishing the mountains to fall on them, saying, who can stand before God in the great day of wrath? And this answers it. Who can stand when God's wrath is revealed? Those who have been sealed by God will stand before the Lamb and worship him. Instead of hiding in fear, instead of cowering in shame, we will stand praising the name of Jesus Christ, who by his grace has clothed us in righteousness, and we are no longer under sin, guilt, and shame. We will one day stand before the throne. Amen. That is the glorious image here. What a glorious promise to know that all the peoples will praise him. And the purpose of this vision right now in this part of Revelation, this vision of heaven, is to encourage the church during its darkest hour, while they're going through persecution, while they're going through great suffering, while people are dying in their congregation. It is to encourage them that you're speaking the gospel, you going to different nations and cities with the gospel, it is not in vain. One day, look at the end picture of all your efforts, of all your blood, sweat, tears, prayers, going, giving to missions. Look at the end results. All the nations will be represented, and you can't even count how many people will be there. It is not in vain to be a part of God's mission. And so to our partners, Ted and Helen in China, those whom we partner with, who serve orphans and the elderly, this is a message to our missionaries there. Say, it is not in vain what you are doing. To Mike and Juhi, who serve the underground church in the Middle East and bring Bibles to different parts of the nations, it is an encouragement saying, it is not in vain. Though you do not see the fruit of your labor, look to the vision of heaven that God has revealed in Revelation 7 and see that your efforts are never wasted. To Michael and Joe in Japan, who serve some of the hardened hearts within that nation, who are striving so much to bring the gospel to the youth of that nation, it is not in vain. To TJ Lee, who has been in prison, separated from his wife and kids for 5 years because he let a church meet in his home, and he has yet to know when he will ever, if ever, be released from prison. It is not in vain. It is not in vain to share the gospel. It is never in vain to go to the nations. It is never in vain to give to missions. It is never in vain to give your life for the sake of reaching one more person for the gospel, because the angels in heaven throw a party when one sinner repents. It is never in vain. For God is allowing us to partner with him to glorify his name and advance his kingdom. Verse 9, again, clothed in white robes of righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the saved will celebrate God's gift of salvation for all time. It is a saving from sin and all its deadly consequences, but also it is a saving from evil and suffering and all the attacks upon our lives. It is a song celebrating that victory belongs to God in the end. It is saying, in the end, sin does not win. In the end, evil and suffering and death does not win. Jesus triumphs over sin. Jesus and his people will triumph over evil and death. And they are crying out. Look at verse 10. They are crying out with a loud voice that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And salvation and victory belong to our God and to the Lamb. How can we not be bold, strong, and courageous, lifting high the banner of Jesus Christ, telling the nations, Jesus saves? And how can we not join with the songs of heaven even today as we proclaim, Hosanna, Jesus saves. Salvation belongs to our God. Victory belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain. How can we not be bold, strong, and courageous? He is giving them the end time picture of our destiny. that no matter how much suffering you go through, even if you died for your faith, that's not the end of your life. The end is us in victorious celebration before the throne and before billions upon billions upon billions of people, of believers, as we celebrate that Jesus wins. Jesus wins in the end. Amen. That is our destiny, people of God. That is your destiny. That is home for us. And so with the countless billions upon billions singing of God's victorious salvation, how do the angels and elders around the throne respond? Let's look at verse 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is almost the exact same song of blessing as in chapter 5, verse 12 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, except one extra word is included in this, and that is thanksgiving. They are saying at the end of it all, when they see the countless numbers of peoples from all the nations of the world who have been bought and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, worshiping and praising his name, saying, shouting aloud that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The elders and the angels and all bow before them and they say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving, for redeeming, for restoring. That is the natural outcry. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That is our destiny. That is what we can look forward to. All the sealed, all the saved will be sealed. All the peoples will praise him. And another promise we can look forward to in the end is that all the suffering will be sheltered. So everyone repeat, all the suffering will be sheltered. So this is a promise for all those who are in Christ. All of you, all of us who have suffered, all the suffering in this world, all those who are suffering will be sheltered and comforted for eternity. Verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, asking, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So again, so these are the people, this number that they see on earth. These are the people who have suffered during the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So those who have persevered through the great time of tribulation and suffering are clothed in the white of Christ's righteousness. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because when we are covered in the dirt and filth of our sin and shame and surrender them to Jesus, he takes our filthy, darkened rags, soaks them in his blood, and it comes out whiter than snow. Praise the Lord. As the old hymn declares, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We are clean because of the blood of the Lamb. You are clean, you are spotless, you are righteous because of the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15. Let's read verse 15 together, shall we? Ready, begin? Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He will shelter them with his presence. All the suffering will be sheltered. And look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This is all Exodus language, and we will begin seeing more Exodus language in the coming chapters of Revelation as well. as God was taking the people of God in Exodus through the desert to the promised land, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were scorched under the desert heat. But in this new Exodus, when we are finally reaching the true promised land, no more hunger, for we will be feasting at his table. Partying and feasting will be what awaits us. And I look forward, when we get to eat with Jesus Christ, I look forward to eating with you and for us to be able to share this season of our lives together of what God has done. And we will be able to share testimonies of God's work in our lives as we celebrate the Lamb at the great banquet feast. Amen. I really look forward to that. I look forward to eating with you. I look forward to exploring the new heaven, which will be on the new earth together. I look forward to exploring different parts of the universe of God's creation together. That's going to be glorious. Amen. It says, no more thirst, because he will refresh our bodies and souls. No more scorching heat, because we will be in the place of perfect peace and rest for our bodies and our souls. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the Lamb is our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water. How ironic. The Lamb is our shepherd. And this is an echo of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down. Because a lot of times we don't want to rest, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. That is what our great shepherd will do for us for eternity. Amen. And then it says this, the end of verse 17. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God will do it. Not an angel, not an elder. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. The God who cares, the God who weeps with those who weep, the God who knows every pain in your hearts, the God who knows every pain of rejection, every pain of loss, the God who will comfort us and turn our mourning into gladness for all eternity. Because we are to see all of life, especially our suffering, through the sovereign hand of a loving Savior. Because throughout Scripture, God is teaching his people to trust in his character, that he is good. God is good. God is always good. God is always good. God is always good. And we need to see all of life through the lens of eternity, of how he will bring us through this time of suffering into glory, where he will comfort all who have suffered for eternity. Your suffering is not the final chapter, people of God. Redemption, restoration, hope, and rest is your final chapter. One day, sin, evil, suffering, and death will all be destroyed, and in the end, all will turn out victoriously good. Joni Erickson Tada described it like this in her book, When God Weeps. And she speaks of this moment when we encounter God's touch, wiping every tear from our eyes. She says this, you drop to your knees to express thanks and gratitude. The man of sorrows walks from his throne and approaches you. He has absolutely no doubt of your appreciation, for he knows what you've suffered. He reaches towards you with his nail-scarred hands. And when you feel your hands in his, you are not embarrassed. Your own scars, your anguish, all those times you felt rejection and pain have given you at least a tiny taste of what the Savior endured to purchase your redemption. Your suffering, like nothing else, has prepared you to meet your God. For what proof could you have brought of your love if this life left you totally unscarred? You have something eternally precious in common with Christ. What is that thing in common? Suffering. Oh, the pain of earth, you half sigh. Then you smile, rising to your feet to live the life God had been preparing for you all along. Weeping may have endured for a night, but it is morning and joy has come. For joy comes in the morning. And that is what we have to look forward to in the end. Amen. Let's pray.